We're going to turn, please, to Romans chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, and we're going to read this chapter together. Romans chapter 10. I don't know what was wrong with that mic there when I started to pray, but thank God somebody fixed it. I thought the mic was going to jump up and swallow me up the way it was booming. But we thank the brother up in that room who got it straightened out. That always makes it more comfortable, I think, not only for me, but for everybody else. So Romans chapter 10, and we will read together from verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed the truth. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. And with the word open, we will bow in prayer, and we will seek the help that the Lord alone can give us. And let's therefore just come and lay hold upon him tonight. Every believer really pray that God will visit us and bless us and will indeed speak to souls of their need of Christ. Our Father, we pray that it will please thee just now to come near to us and to bless us. Pray, Lord, that thy hand will be on this gathering and upon our minds and souls, gripping our attention, holding our concentration to be fixed upon the word and the message of God. Lord, bless us, we pray, Give utterance in the Holy Spirit. Speak to every soul. Bless thy people and encourage them and show them afresh the wonders of Calvary and Christ's love and his work on their behalf. And Lord, deal with the unconverted. Oh, may thy Spirit speak with power, and may a work be done for thee. Hear us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 10 and the verse number 13. Words that are very, very familiar to the people of God and to, I'm sure, most people here this evening in this congregation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. These words of this text are, of course, a quotation from that great prophecy that is found toward the end of the second chapter of the book of Joel. These words are also found quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and the verse 21, where Peter actually quotes an entire section of that prophecy of Joel in the original setting. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, the words read, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Whereas Paul and Peter use the word saved in their quotations, as we have just noted. But the word delivered in Joel 2:32 means to escape. And the escape that is in view there is escape from the wrath of God. Therefore, Joel's words are a reference to spiritual deliverance and to spiritual salvation. In other words, they are a reference to being saved, as Paul puts it here and as Peter puts it in Acts chapter 2. And therefore, we find that both Joel and then Peter and Paul are speaking of and dealing with the salvation of guilty men. Now, the entire passage in Joel, where the words of our text are originally found, is prophetic of the New Testament age. You will find that Joel refers to the last days. That is a prophecy, therefore, concerning the whole New Testament era. He says that in the last days the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And there was, of course, the germinant fulfillment of that. That is, the first fulfillment of it, when at the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit was poured out. But the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in the pouring out of the Spirit and in the operation of the Spirit continues on right down through the course of time, even to this very present moment. What Joel prophesied is still happening. It is still going on. There is still this great moving of the Holy Spirit and the going forth of the gospel into the entire world. Joel's prophecy was therefore a prediction of the universal proclamation of the gospel in all the nations of the earth, to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, this universal proclamation of the gospel is obviously what Paul has in mind as he quotes Joel's words right here in this 10th chapter of Romans. You'll notice in verse 12 that Paul refers to the Jew and the Greek, that is, to the Jew and the Gentile. Furthermore, he refers to both Jew and Gentile calling on the Lord in the context of hearing the proclamation of the gospel. And then the apostle proceeds to speak of the necessity of preachers being sent so that the extension of the gospel throughout the world would take place. And that means that the point that he is making for us here is very, very clear. And it's simply this, that since the Lord, through his prophets, like Joel, and of course others, decreed that the gospel would go to the Gentile as well as to the Jew, it was therefore his mind and his will that the gospel would be preached, would be proclaimed to all the nations. Furthermore, the gospel's being preached to all the nations is not only a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy with regard to the extension of it, but also it involves the sinner's hearing of Christ and therefore being able to call upon Christ in order to be saved. Notice there Paul's question at the beginning of verse 14. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Now this question, of course, is what's called a rhetorical question. The answer's there. The answer is clear and plain, right within the very sense of the question. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? You see, it's the mind of God that the gospel will go into the world so that the gospel will reach all the nations. But it's the mind of God that the gospel will be preached so that when sinners hear it, they will be able then to call on the Lord. And Paul's question is, how will sinners call on someone whom they do not know, in whom they do not believe, who has never been revealed unto them? You see, only when they hear of them, only when they are instructed about them, only when they are exhorted to call upon them, will they do so. And therefore, our major thrust of Paul's teaching in these verses, as he quotes from Joel, is that when the gospel is proclaimed, whether to Jew or to Gentile, it will result in sinners calling upon the name of the Lord. Now this is the setting of this text here, Romans 10 and verse 13. The universal proclamation of the gospel leading to the situation as sinners hear that gospel where they call upon, they seek the Lord for salvation. But in examining the text itself, it is clearly seen that its great theme is this matter of calling upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've explained to you why Paul quotes these words, his application of them. But let's look at the text itself, as we will do this evening, and notice that the theme here, the thrust of these words, is this vital matter of sinners not merely hearing the gospel, not merely being made acquainted with Christ and the things of God, but sinners actually calling on the name of the Lord. Now from earliest times, as the scripture shows us, men, sinful men, have been calling on the name of the Lord. Not only in the New Testament age in which we still live, but even beyond that. That is back beyond that. Indeed, the first reference in the Bible to men calling on the name of the Lord is in Genesis 4 and the verse number 26. It says, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." There actually was an awakening in those days. In the days of Seth, when his son Enos was born, then men began to call the name of the Lord. There was an awakening. There was a moving of God in those days. That's the first reference in the Bible to men calling on the name of the Lord. It's very interesting to read that verse and study it, because the word, or the name Enos, means frail and weak. It's actually one of the Hebrew words in the Bible for man. And you see, Seth called his son Enos to remind men all around him that they were weak and they were frail. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. You should notice that. It says, when he had this son and he called him Enos, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. There's the first instance. But it has been going on ever since, right down through the ages of time. This spiritual exercise in which men have been engaged for thousands of years and is still being pursued to this very day, calling on the name of the Lord to the eternal well-being of the soul. The thrust of this text is so clear. And may I put it to you tonight who are not saved. And it's this, that if you do not call upon the name of the Lord, you will not be saved. you will surely perish. Isn't that the message of this verse? If you do not call on the name of the Lord, you will most certainly perish. Because it's whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord who will be saved. First of all, may I show you why sinners should call upon the Lord. Our text tells us that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And therefore, we are informed as to why they need to call upon the Lord. It's very obvious. It's because they need to be saved. Do you not see that? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And therein you have the reason why they need to call, or why they should call, because they do need to be saved. Now that's a most elementary matter in the entire presentation of the state of man as is given to us by God in His own precious and holy word. Men should call on the Lord due to the universal necessity of their being saved. As I've already pointed out to you in the context, the apostle addresses the spiritual condition of both Jew and Gentile. And His words indicate that both need to be saved. Indeed, when we look here, we find that in the strict sense, in the strict context here, that word whosoever literally refers to Jew and Gentile. It puts it here Jew and Greek, but remember the word Greek means Gentile. So it's a reference to Jew and Gentile. That's a reference, in essence, therefore, to all kinds of men, all nations of men. All tongues, all races are there. All nations are involved in that statement. Whosoever, Jew and Gentile, they're all there. And therefore, the Apostle Paul here is showing that the need to be saved is universal. And my friend, that means you are included. If I can be so simple tonight as to get one thing home to your heart, it is this. That you need to be saved. Therefore, you need to call on the Lord. And we'll see later what that means. But let's get it first. Let's get this established first. That you need to be saved. That's why you need to call on the name of the Lord. The need to be saved is universal. It's universal because all men have a common source. In bringing Jew and Gentile together, as Paul does here, he does reveal that there is a common source with regard to man's existence. There's a commonality here, therefore. He's showing us that while we use these terms, indeed the Bible uses these terms, Jews and Gentiles, yet at the end of the day, all of the peoples of the earth, the Jews taking that nation, then the Gentiles, and that includes every other nation you would care to mention. They're all included there. It shows us that they all have the same source, the same origin. And that very fact of having the same source and the same origin, brought out here by the language of the Apostle Paul and by the teaching of the Apostle Paul, is a reason why men need to call on the name of the Lord, because all men need to be saved, for all men have a common source. The Bible teaches that. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. If you turn there with me, you will see how Paul on Mars Hill, as he addresses the Athenians about the things of God, points out that all men have a common source. Acts 17 verse 26. He says this, "Have made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth." That's very important. We all can be traced right back to a common ancestry. Here we are shown in this reference to one blood, this commonality of origin, of species and of nature. We're brought right back here to our common ancestry in Adam. Remember the statement of Scripture, the first man, Adam. And from that first man, we all have descended. And yet that is building up the picture as to why there is a universal need for men to be saved. We have a common source. But to go a step further, we don't only have a common source, we have a common state, or a common condition, spiritually speaking. The Bible and experience, both, teach us that the state of men spiritually is the same. Doesn't the Lord say through Paul again back in this book, a little earlier in this book, in Romans 3, verse 22-23, "For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There is no difference. You know, we make differences between people. We talk about this race and the other race, and one color and another color, and men of all these categories and classifications, and in a certain sense, that kind of information is valid, and that kind of fact, of course, is true. But remember something, we have a common source, and because we have a common source, we have a common spiritual state. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now there is a little expression that I want us to think about right here. It is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. And as we talk here about man having a common source and a common state, we must observe, it must be noted, that man's common source and common state, spiritually speaking, are inseparably linked to this need to be saved. This fact that the need to be saved is universal. Because all men, being linked to Adam, are linked to Adam in three ways. Naturally, representatively, and then spiritually. We're all linked to Adam in those three ways. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, you see it there in some most striking words. I want you to listen to these words, my friend. It says here, "In Adam all die." It's those words I want you to see. In Adam all die. Now that's a brave statement, isn't it? And yet as we think about it and consider it, it's a very important statement because it does underline what I've called here, this threefold connection with Adam. Natural, representative, and spiritual. It says here, "In Adam all die." That word "all" there could be translated "all men" because of its form and its meaning in the original text. Let us just do it that way. Let's think about these words in that particular fashion. In Adam, all men. Now look at the little word "in." You would almost pass by it when you read these words, because often we read the Bible far too quickly. And we don't pause to think about the fact that the smallest word in the Bible has great significance and great meaning. And here's a word that is of tremendous significance. In Adam, all men. It is actually telling us, as I've already indicated, we are all in Adam naturally. We're all descended from him. But we're all in Adam representatively. In Adam, all men. Or you could put it this way, all men in Adam. What is being said here? It's simply being said that when Adam was made, and Adam was placed in the garden, as our forefather, the forefather of the whole race, and we were connected with him naturally in that sense, in that we've all descended from him, yet we're also being shown here that we were represented by Adam. And that is a fact that's basic to the understanding of sin, the fall, the consequences of all that, the repercussions of all that. If we do not understand the fact that we were represented by Adam, we'll never understand what sin is and what sin has done to the human race. Adam represented every one of us. Then look at the rest of the words. In Adam, all men died. There's our connection with Adam spiritually. Because this death that's in view here, certainly while it includes physical death, it is essentially and primarily here focusing in on spiritual death. In Adam all die. The reference to death, therefore, is to the spiritual penalty that came upon Adam for his disobedience. Now, there's no problem there with many, many minds coming to the Word of God. Oh yes, they will say, Adam sinned, and therefore the penalty fell on him. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But men and women, listen tonight. In Adam, all die. In Adam, every man, the word actually is. In Adam, every man dies. That is spiritually. Because Adam represented us all. And the proof that he did is this. Death. Do you understand that? There's no argument with this. This is the infallible proof that Adam did represent us, indeed, that we were naturally, representatively, and spiritually linked to Adam. The reality of death, the fact of death. There's no explanation for the existence of death in the world, even physically speaking, as far as men are concerned, except for this, that we were in union with Adam. Let me put it to you this way. God is just. That's a basic fact of God's nature. He is just. But here we're dealing with an awful penalty. Here we're being shown that in Adam all die. Here we're being shown and having it revealed to our hearts that we are actually guilty with Adam of that first sin. That's what's being said here. It's not a matter of your sin or my sin as regards our own personal transgressions, which is in view here. It's Adam's sin. And when Adam sinned, we are shown here we sinned. Because Adam actually and truly was our representative. And when the penalty passed on Adam, the penalty passed on all men. Why? Because all have sinned. You see the point we're getting here? It's clear, it's plain, it's absolutely beyond contradiction. The very fact of death is proof to your own soul that in Adam you died. That by virtue of your union with Adam, the natural head, the representative, and the spiritual representative too, you were connected with him. And because you're subject to death, to that awful penalty, you actually have the proof before you that you're in union with Adam. Therefore, all men not only have a common source, but they have a common state. Now, death is all around us. Constantly we're following the coffin to the graveyard. Why is there death? Even physically. Romans 5:12 gives us the answer again. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. In fact, the verse goes on to state again what I've just stated. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And again, the sinning there is Adam's sin. We sinned with him. We teach that to our children in our catechism. All mankind sinned with Adam, fell with Adam in the first transgression. And that is absolutely true. That's biblical. And my dear friend, as I've said, you see the proof of that all around you. You see death every day, physically speaking. There would be no death in this world where there are no sins. There would be no coffins and no graves and no sorrow and no bereavement and no heartache. There would be no murdering. There would be none of this awful wave of genocide that's going across our own land and across the nation and across the world where there are no sin. That is proof that there is therefore this common state among men. And you see, not only are they all subject to physical death, we are all in ourselves spiritually dead as we come into this world. As we are born dead unto God, dead unto righteousness, dead unto holiness, dead unto truth, dead unto the things of God, dead in our sins. In fact, you yourself know that you're dead in your soul. Let me ask you a question. Do you love God? Or do you love the world? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you love the gospel? Do you love the precious blood? Do you love these things in the sense that you're interested, deeply interested, truly interested? Do you love these matters, these great truths, in the sense that they thrill your soul and you rejoice in them? And while you know you're yet imperfect and yet beset with much sin, yet in your heart of hearts you discover that there's a love there for the Lord, for His dear Son, a love for the Holy Ghost, a love for spiritual things. It's your joy and your rejoicing to get the book. It's your joy and gladness to get to the prayer meeting. It's your delight to talk about the things of God. If that's true, then you are spiritually alive. That's not true. You're spiritually dead. And you're living proof to yourself that you need to be saved. Men should call upon the name of the Lord because they need to be saved. The need is universal because there's a common source and there's a common state and there's also a common subjection. You will find here, if you look at verse 12, the verse that precedes our text, Paul says this, "For there is no difference." There are those words again. "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile." But he uses the words, "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile," for a certain reason. "For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." But just notice those words. The same Lord over all. No difference between the Jew and the Greek, because the same Lord is over Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, and therefore all are subject to Him. There is this common subjection that I mention. Every man, no matter who he is or what his background might be, he has this subjection to God because the Lord made him, the Lord gave him life, the Lord's his creator, and the same Lord is over all. Therefore, all men are subject to Him. That is why you need to be saved, because you are subject to the lordship and the sovereignty and the sole rulership of this one Lord, the same Lord, is over all. You're subject to Him in the sense of responsibility. That is, you are responsible to give obedience to Him. He's over you, my friend. That devolves from the fact that He made you. He gave you life, in other words. And therefore, you are responsible to obey His will and His word. This book is the book of God. There's not a man on the face of the earth who is exempt from obeying God. Every man is duty-bound to obey God, because every man is the creature of God. And never mind any other command or compulsion to obey God. This is the basic one. And this is what's in view right here. There is no difference between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord is over all. You are duty-bound to obey Him. You have that responsibility. But the problem is you haven't obeyed Him, and therefore that's where your accountability arises. Responsibility by virtue of being created by Him, and then accountability because you haven't given that obedience. All flows out of those words. There's no difference between Jew and Greek. the same Lord is over all. My dear friend, we have a common subjection. And if we have not subjected ourselves to the Lord in obedience, then we are subject to the Lord still nonetheless. And we're subject to His displeasure. We're subject to His wrath. We're subject to His judgment. That's what comes out of all this. Responsibility, then accountability. And if that's not fulfilled, then there's nothing but judgment. Now, isn't that basic? And you're included. This common source, this common state, this common subjection. There's not one of us here tonight who is exempted from this awful, terrible, universal situation, this universal need of men being saved, their need to be saved, their need to be right with God. You are not exempt. You cannot sit there tonight saying, "He's preaching to somebody else. He's not saying anything to me." You see, my friend, there's no neutrality here. There's no middle ground. There's no center stage. There's a commonality, as I put it. And therefore, our text most certainly shows us why men should call upon the name of the Lord. It makes it absolutely clear. In those three basic reasons that I have set before you tonight. And my dear friend, therefore you should call upon the Lord for salvation for these reasons that I have set before your mind just now. You need to be saved by virtue of your union with Adam, that commonality with all other men in all those different ways, or all those three ways. That is why you need to be saved. Now, to be saved is to be saved from two things with regard to sin: its punishment and its power. That's what salvation's all about. You are liable to be punished. You are liable to the judgment of God. The judgment of God is revealed against sin. Let me tell you, dear man, if you only could see it, if you're only aware of it, there is hanging over your soul tonight the threat of eternal ruin. The just displeasure of God. The due reward of your deeds. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth not is condemned already. This is your situation. And from that you need to be saved. Desperately so. But then there's also the power of sin. For my dear friend, the Lord doesn't merely save men from hell and from wrath, though He does. He saves them from that which takes them to hell. He saves them from their sin. For sin's penalty, there is pardon. And for sin's awful power in a man's life, there is the work of grace that purifies and regenerates and makes a man a new creature. And you need to be saved in that way as well. Let me tell you something, salvation is not some mere escape from hell only. It is that. But salvation is much more than that. Salvation is a work of grace. Becoming a new creature. Where the whole bias of your will is changed. No longer bent towards self and sin and the world as it now is. But is indeed transformed and renewed, and the bias of the will is then toward God and toward His Son. And you find yourself naturally inclining in that direction, wanting the Lord, wanting the things of God, actually wanting those things. Now, are you finding that? Maybe there are people sitting here tonight, and the Lord already has started a work in your soul.
And you've actually found in your heart of hearts that you want the book, and you want prayer, and you want to be preached to, and you want to understand more the things of God, though at this point, or up to this point, you have not yet professed faith. But something is going on in your heart. Something is taking place. Changes are developing. An interest has been aroused. And you discover in your inner being that you want to know more. And you're finding in your heart of hearts that still small voice calling you and beckoning you, striving with you, pleading with you through the gospel, through the word of God, warning you of your danger, showing you just where you are, where you're headed. You never paid any heed before. You never thought about it before. But you started to think. You started to search. Ask questions. What's going on, my friend? Is that the devil? The devil does not make sinners concerned about their soul. Is that the flesh? No. The flesh loves the ways of the world. The flesh is not the origin of spiritual desire, spiritual concern. So who is it? It can only be the Spirit of God. Convicting, striving, showing you that He is the one who saves you by bringing you to Christ and bringing you into all the experience of what's found in Christ, all of which will save you from the power and the pollution and the grip of sin that's in your life and on your heart. Oh, my dear friend, you need to be saved from all that. But thank God, if you'll only recognize tonight this, and I've shown to you as to why you need to be saved. This common source, this common state, this common subjection, if you only see that and submit to all that and say, yes, this is right. I'm lost. I'm without hope. But I need to be saved, therefore. And I will call upon the name of the Lord. Man, if you come to that point and you take that step, the Lord will hear you. Look with me also, just give your attention now. It's very, very important. Notice that sinners may call on the name of the Lord with great confidence. It says here, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You would think to hear some that those words are not in this verse or in other scriptures that are similar. They are in this verse. This is God's word. Here's what I mean when I say that sinners may call upon the Lord with great confidence. They shall be saved. They will be saved because of the Lord's provision. See, back in verse 12 again, it says that the Lord is rich unto all that call upon Him. There's no difference between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is over all and is rich unto all that call upon Him. Oh man, there is what I mean by the Lord's provision. The Lord is rich toward those who call upon Him. Isn't that what we're talking about? Calling on the Lord. Now I'm showing you why you can be confident that if you call on the Lord, you will be saved. Here's one reason. The Lord is rich unto all who call upon Him. There's the Lord's provision. Now that word rich that's used right there is simply a term that indicates the inexhaustible supply of everything that is required to save the soul. The rich, plentiful, inexhaustible, unfathomable supply. Grace, cleansing, pardon, Here we are actually looking, as Paul puts in Ephesians 3, at the unsearchable riches of Christ. As he puts it there in that 8th verse of Ephesians 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the word riches there is the same word as right here in Romans 10 verse 12. And the words again speak of the fullness that there is in Christ. And I cannot, being a mere man, being limited and finite, I cannot tell you adequately the depths of the riches there are in Christ. But I can tell you this, they know no bounds. There's no limitation. The Lord is rich to all. There is pardon for your guilt. Is that the matter that's really troubling you? And well may it trouble you. You feel your guilt. There's pardon. Pardon through Jesus' blood. That awful memory or memories. Bygone days. You sinned so deeply, so grievously, so often, so frequently. And of course you're still sinning. But dear sinner, he's rich. Rich in his pardon. Rich in everything that he is. And what he does for poor guilty souls. Therefore you will be saved if you will call upon the Lord because of his provision. You may confidently entrust your soul to Christ. Is there a fear in your heart that there's something connected with your sin, your past, your character, your nature, that it is impossible to be overcome? Is there that fear? Oh, my friend, listen to me tonight. It doesn't matter what it is or what the enormity of it is. The Lord is rich. Therefore, the provision is sufficient. Absolutely and totally sufficient. Therefore, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved, because the Lord's provision is there. There's also the Lord's pity. Calling on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call. The word call there, let me tell you, is a word that indicates not a quiet little insipid whisper. The nature of that word call is such that it conveys the clear idea of a man who has come face to face with the greatest calamity he could ever meet. And he cries. And he discovers that there's pity with the Lord. Oh, men and women tonight, the God of heaven is a God of pity and compassion and infinite mercy. And therefore, if you will come and call on the Lord, you can do so confidently, because the Lord is pitiful. And how well placed that confidence will be. Because the Lord has mercy upon sinners. Helplessly, hopelessly lost. In the misery of their sin. There are many examples of that in the Scriptures. And I can only mention one or two. You remember Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was not only physically blind, Bartimaeus was lost. And we know he was lost, and we know he was saved, because the Lord said to him, "Thy faith hath saved thee." And Bartimaeus sat by the highway side, and I'm telling you, men and women, when he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was passing by, he called. In fact, the very word used there in Mark 10 about Bartimaeus is a word that indicates a cry, a broken-hearted cry, the cry of a man who felt the depths of his need. Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.
The cry for mercy. Listen to the man in the temple. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 107. We're not even going to turn to it tonight. You can look at it yourself if you care to sometime. In that psalm, four times it says, then men called on the Lord, and he heard them and saved them out of all their troubles. And write down those four sections of that psalm. You see man in a fourfold state. He's lost, he's imprisoned, he's sick and at the point of death, he's helpless, and he's filled with despair. Indeed, there in the fourth part that I refer to, where it speaks of man calling on the Lord in his despair, it describes man this way: at his wit's end. He doesn't know what to do, or where to turn, or where to go. But it says, then he called. The Lord heard him. Are you at your wit's end? In that sense that you've been convicted and troubled and you're distressed, and sin has crowded in, and sin has brought ruin, and sin has brought damage into your life, and you're sinking. Oh, the picture there in Psalm 107 is so vivid. The lost traveler. The man sick at the door of death. The man who's a prisoner in iron. The man who's on the high seas. And the vessel's about to be dashed to pieces. And all of that describes you. But the glorious thing is, there was pity. We have a God who pities sinners. Then they called, and he saved them out of their distress. Let me tell you, my friend, you may call on the Lord with confidence for these reasons. But in closing, what does it mean to call on the Lord? What actually is that? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, to call on the Lord's name means, obviously, to pray. Whosoever shall call. It means to begin to pray, to ask, to seek. And therefore, to call on the Lord, in a sense, is very simple. And yet it's so necessary. Oh, dear man, dear woman, do you not understand that what God is saying to you tonight, whatever posture you may adopt, begin to pray. And I don't mean saying prayers. I don't mean repeating something. I mean pray. That's what calling on the Lord is. True prayer is born out of a sense of need. Do you sense your need? Do you feel your need? Then, my friend, call on the name of the Lord. It is to pray, but more than that, it is to trust. You see, to call upon the name of the Lord, we are to call on his name because the name stands for who he is and what he's able to do. And therefore, to call upon him is actually to trust him. Him and his work alone for the salvation of the soul. This is what this calling on the Lord actually is. Do you see that, sinner? We've looked tonight at a number of very important things. But here we come to the crucial point. I have said enough to let you see why you should call, that universal need to be saved. I've shown you why you could call confidently upon the Lord. He's ready and willing. But here's the crucial thing. Whosoever will call. The call. The cry. In other words, the conscious, deliberate, personal action of going to the Lord and
asking him for what he has shown you. Asking him to do what he has revealed for you. Asking him to be your Savior. That's what's involved here. Calling in the name of the Lord. And then trusting him as he's presented in the gospel. And my friend, there it is. If you call, you will be saved. If you will not call, you will be damned. Will you call? Will you come? Will you seek the Lord? Will you do that tonight? The urgency is there. The need is great. The need is desperately great. Call, and thou shalt be saved.